All right, let's open our Bibles today to the book of Luke, chapter 20, and we're going to read verses 41 through 44. Luke chapter 20. The title of the message is Until Then, and I think you'll understand a little bit later why I entitled it that. So look in Luke chapter 20, beginning with verse 41. We will come back and pick up the context in a little bit. The Bible said, And he said unto them, How say that Christ is David's son? And David himself said in the book of Psalms, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore calleth him Lord. How is he then his son? When you think about the word questions, you have to understand that everyone has questions. Questions are not necessarily bad in and of themselves. It is sometimes just the use of questions that happens to be questionable. Because many times questions can be nothing more than a delaying tactic. I mean, the more I ask, for instance, questions, the more I can put off doing what I need to do or what I should be doing. And of course, truly, that there are indeed times when questions can be very good in the sense that they are used as a delaying tactic. For instance, in a court battle, usually when there are opposing parties and the parties are kind of ill at each other, one of the best lawyers is known as lawyer delay, because you always ask for continuances and then you always pose for questions, and the more questions you ask, the longer it takes for them to respond and to answer. So questions sometimes are good and sometimes they are bad. But questions also may be used to ensnare, to entrap, and questions may be also asked in order to mock and ridicule and deride. But questions should be asked for information and, of course, for understanding and direction. However, that is not necessarily always the case. When you look in Luke chapter 20, you're going to find that the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees were always attempting to entrap and ensnare our Lord with questions. So if you'll look in Luke chapter 20, and notice if you would please, first of all, at verse 20, we will work our way down to verse 41 momentarily. But look in Luke chapter 20 and verse 20. The Bible says, And they watched him. So clearly now they are looking for a perfect opportunity to entrap and to ensnare the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not all they did. And they watched him and sent forth spies which should feign themselves just men that they might take hold of his words so that they might deliver him unto the power and authority of the governor. So here are wicked men then that are feigning themselves as just men when in reality they were just simply pretending to be righteous. They were indeed spies and they were hypocrites. They were not interested in the truth. They were not interested in learning. They simply wanted to entrap Jesus Christ and of course to deliver him over to the authority. So if you look, if you would, in verse 21 and 22, they ask him this first question. Look at it. And they ask him, saying, Master, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly, neither acceptest thou the person of any, but teachest the way of God truly. Is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar or no? Now, I want you to note, if you would please, first of all, how they try to play with our Lord's ego. They praised him in verse 21. They said, We know that you teach that which is right. We understand that. And we know that you don't accept the persons of anyone. In other words, you're going to tell the truth regardless of who it hits and who it hurts. And they said, And you are indeed the teacher of the way of God. We understand that. Please remember now, although they are playing him and building him up, their intent was to entrap and to ensnare as well. So here's the question they ask him. Is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar or not? So this question is indeed a loaded question. So if our Lord said, no, it is not lawful to give tribute to Caesar. And then they turn him over to the authorities and Caesar nails him. If he answers, yes, you must pay tribute to Caesar, then he loses all of his testimony and acceptance with the people, because the people actually hated Rome. The Jews were extremely full of disgust with the Roman Empire. And let me give you one good reason why. Because in the Bible, there were actually three tithes. There was the Levitical tithe, which was 10%. There was also the tithe of rejoicing, which was 10%. And there was also the poor tithe, which was 10%, but it was only taken every 3 years. So that meant when they were tithing, they were actually tithing 23 1/3% per year. On top of that were all the Roman taxes. It was almost as bad as it is in America, because now we're paying about 50-60% of what we make in taxes. And of course, this is what it was there. So they actually hated the Romans. And so they come and ask this simple question, is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar or not? So it's a catch-22 situation. If he said yes, then the people disperse. They'll have nothing to do with him. If he said no, they turn him over to the authorities. But our Lord understood their deceitfulness, and so he answered them in such a way that they could not ensnare him. So if you look at it, the Bible says in verse 23, but he perceived their craftiness and said to them, why tempt you me? Show me a penny. Whose image and superscription hath it? They answered and said, Caesar's. And he said unto them, render therefore to Caesar the things which be Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's. Now, notice if you would please, our Lord understood their deceitfulness. So let me ask you a couple of questions that I want you to think about. When our Lord says, render unto Caesar the things which belong unto Caesar, here's a good question. What belongs to Caesar? I will tell you this, if you allow Caesar, and using that term broadly to represent government, okay? But if you allow Caesar, if you allow government to tell you what belongs to them, they'll take everything you have, okay? So, here's a better question. He said, render unto Caesar that which belongs to Caesar, and unto God that which belongs to God. What belongs to God? And the answer is everything. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. In other words, even Caesar owes everything to God, because government happens to be God's ordination. It happens to be God's appointment and God's institution. And it is God who says what belongs to Caesar and not Caesar himself. So I want you to note this next verse, if you would please. Look in verse 26. Here it is. And they could not take hold of his words before the people. So they were asking this because, like I say, it was a catch-22 situation. So if he said, don't pay, Caesar gets him. If he says, do pay, then the people desert him. So he said, and they marveled at his answer, and they held their peace. Now, the second question that is asked of our Lord is actually hilarious in one sense of the word, because this question is asked by the Sadducees. So look in verse 27. Then came to him certain of the Sadducees, which deny that there is any resurrection, and they ask him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if any man's brother die, having a wife, and he die without children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. There were therefore seven brethren, and the first took a wife and died without children. And the second took her to wife, and he died childless. And the third took her in like manner, the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of them is she? For seven had her to wife. Now, when I said this is hilarious in one sense of the word, I want you to hold Luke chapter 20, but look in your Bibles to Acts chapter 23, and verse 8, Acts 23 and verse 8. And remember now that it is the Sadducees that are asking this question. So in Acts chapter 23 and verse 8, The Bible says, "For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both." So the point that the Sadducees were trying to make was the absurdity of believing in the resurrection from the dead. That's what they were trying to make. And here's an interesting point. Since the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the dead, why were they trying to discredit it and fight so hard against it? Have you noticed that the people who deny the Bible and deny God's truth are those who fight the hardest against it? I mean, if you don't believe something, why in the world waste your time with it? Why bother with it? But these people here, they did not believe in the resurrection, and yet they're trying to prove to Christ and to others how absurd belief in the resurrection is. Now, to understand this, you have to understand Levirate marriage. Now, the Levirate marriage was when Israel dwelled in Canaan, when they dwelled in the land. You remember when they got into the land was not only divided by tribes, it was also divided by families. So every family had an inheritance in the land. And so if a woman lost her husband and she had no children, and she married outside of the family or outside of the tribe, then whatever she had as a possession now goes outside. So in order to keep the possession and the inheritance inside the family and inside the tribe, they had the Levirate marriage. That meant the brother then was obligated to marry his brother's widow and raise up children unto his brother. Now, the interesting thing is this. They're asking our Lord, whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? Because seven had her to wife. Now, our Lord demonstrates their absolute ignorance and unbelief and their lack of Bible knowledge. God, our Lord, said there is indeed a resurrection. So look in verse 34, if you would, please. "And Jesus answering said to them, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection of the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. Neither can they die anymore, for they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed that in the bush, when he calleth the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and God of Jacob. For he is not a God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him." So what our Lord is doing is this. He is demonstrating them they don't even believe their own writings. They don't even know their own scripture. And so, consequently, he's displaying their ignorance. Now, they were trying to box our Lord in a corner. Okay? Instead, our Lord turns around and boxes them in a corner. And here it is. He says, basically, if you want to play the game, let's ask a question. And since you've done that, now it's my turn to ask a question. And so I'm going to ask you a couple of questions, and I want you to answer me. So I want you to look at the first question in Luke chapter 20 and verse 41. "And he said unto them, how say that Christ is David's son?" Now, before I ask you about this question, I want you to note verses 39 and 40. They had to admit our Lord answered them very well. "Then certain of the scribes answering said, Master, thou hast well said." Now watch. "But after that, they durst not ask him any question." In other words, we're finished. He's wiped us out. We don't have anything else. And so our Lord says, all right, my turn. Here it is. "How say they that Christ is David's son?" Now, undoubtedly, this was an easy question. And if they believe the Bible, it could be answered very easily with an awful lot of scriptures. But here's the problem. Everyone understood that the Messiah was to be the seed of David. They could probably answer this first question, but they would not be able to answer the second question. I'm going to show you this. Everyone was going to confess that David had a son, and that seed was the Lord Jesus Christ. So before I get there, let's hold Luke chapter 20 and turn back in our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Look in 2 Samuel chapter 7. There's a number of passages we need to see, because David just simply tells us about what God has given him and promised him in this passage. So in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12, you remember how David wanted to build a house for God. David said, I live in a sealed house, but God's in a tent and a tabernacle. And Nathan heard this, and Nathan said, go and do all that is in thine heart, and the Lord be with thee. And then God came to Nathan that night and said, no, David's not going to build a house for me. Because he's been a man of war, shed much blood. But his seed, his son, is going to build a house for me. So when you get to 2 Samuel chapter 7, God is speaking to David. And he says in verse 12, and when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee. Now note, if you would, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. So God says, I'm going to set up his seed, and I'm going to establish his kingdom. Now, it is true that Solomon built the temple, but there is in the Bible that which is called prophetic telescoping. So if I had a little telescope, and I train that telescope on Alice right now, and I can see her, but in the background, I see Marshall. So she would be the immediate picture that I saw, but then Marshall is the one farther away. So when you talk about prophetic telescoping, it's here is an immediate picture like Solomon, and Solomon was indeed a type of Christ. The Bible says that. But it is beyond Solomon, because it's talking about the true seed of David, which is Jesus Christ. So look, if you would, down in verse 25. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 25. He says, and now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servants and concerning his house, establish it forever, and do as thou hast said. And let thy name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. And let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. For thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, hast revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee a house. Therefore hath thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee. And now, O Lord God, thou art that God, and thy words be true, and thou hast promised this goodness unto thy servant. Therefore now let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever before thee. For thou, O Lord God, hast spoken it, and with thy blessing let the house of thy servant be blessed forever. Now, I want you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Psalm 89. Psalm 89. And look, if you would please, at verse 3. I'm going to show you this in just a moment in the New Testament. But look in Psalm 89 in verse 3. I'm giving you this background before we get to the second question. This is very easily answered as to the first question that our Lord asked. So in Psalm 89 in verse 3, God says, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I've sworn unto David my servant. Thy seed will I establish forever, and build up thy throne to all generations. Note, if you would, he said, I've made a covenant with my chosen. I've sworn unto David my servant, thy seed. So God now has promised a house for David's seed. Most of us automatically think of Solomon, but if you would turn in your Bibles now to the book of Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, the very first verse in the New Testament. Notice, if you would please, what the Word of God says, and I might point out very clearly. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, the Bible says, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." So who then is the true son of David? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is the true seed of David? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is the true son of Abraham? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. So, who is the true son of Abraham? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, with that in mind, I want you to turn now to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. And let's begin looking there with verse 41. John 7, verse 41. Hang on, I'm going to try to tie all this together for you. John 7, verse 41. Notice, if you would, please, here's what they're talking about, Jesus Christ. Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the Scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was?" Now, it is true that Jesus Christ was born in Judea in the southern kingdom in Bethlehem of the seed of David. But you remember, he was carried into Egypt as a babe, came back, and they dwelt in Nazareth, which is in the northern kingdom, which is in the area of Galilee. So he was called a Galilean. He was also called a Nazarene because he is in the northern kingdom. So now they're saying Jesus Christ is doing all of these miracles, and they're saying, "Wow, this can't be the Messiah, because he's out of Galilee. He's out of Nazareth. And the Scripture says the Messiah is going to come out of Bethlehem. He's going to be at the seed of David." Well, skip down, if you would, please, to verse 50. Nicodemus, of course, is the one who came to Jesus by night in John chapter 3. So notice this. "And Nicodemus saith unto them," he that came to Jesus by night being one of them, "doth our law judge any man before it hear him, and know what he doeth? And they answered and said unto him, Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet." So the point I'm trying to make right now is this. They knew very definitively that the Messiah was to be the seed of David, and he was to be born in Bethlehem. They knew that. Over and over, it is told us. Now go back in your Bibles to the book of Luke chapter 1. And I want you to notice what the angel Gabriel says to Mary. Look, if you would, Luke chapter 1, beginning there with verse 30. Luke 1 and verse 30. "And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. Now watch, and he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." So it is true that Solomon built the temple, but it is also true that Jesus Christ raised up the true tabernacle, the true temple, with his person, with his work. And that is why Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that we are built into a house for God. The foundation, of course, is the apostles and prophets, built upon the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the truth is, when our Lord asked them in Luke chapter 20, when they said, when he asked, "How say they that Christ is David's son?" They could answer that. They knew that. It was absolutely certain. But I'm going to show you something. Although this truth could have been answered very easily from just even the Old Testament, they were not going to admit this because they could not answer the next question. Watch it. Watch carefully. In Luke chapter 20, verse 41, and he said unto them, how say they that Christ is David's son? Now our Lord quotes the scripture. We're going to look at it. And David himself said in the book of the Psalms, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now here's the second question. David therefore called him Lord. How is he then his son? Now, if you will hold Luke 20 and look back in your Bibles to Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is quoted so many times in the New Testament. But I want you to look at verse 1. Here is the quote that our Lord is referencing in Luke chapter 20. Notice if you would, under Psalm 110, it says a psalm of David. So here's the very first verse. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now, if the Messiah is the son of David, that is one thing. But the second question is this. If the Messiah is the son of David, how is it that David called him Lord? I mean, a father does not call his son Lord. So the question is demonstrating that Jesus Christ is more than the son of David. Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God. Now, if you look in Psalm 110 and verse 1, where it says, the Lord said unto my Lord, if you will notice, the first word Lord is all caps. And the second word Lord just has a capital L. What is the difference? Well, anytime you see the word Lord with all caps in the Bible, it is the word for Yahweh or Jehovah. Actually, the word Lord, the second word in Psalm 110 verse 1, is the word Adonai. So literally, it says, and Yahweh said unto my Adonai. Now, the word Adonai means Lord, Master, Sovereign, Owner. So, our Lord takes Psalm 110 and he looks at these Sadducees and scribes and Pharisees and he asks this question. If the Messiah is David's son, how can David call him Lord? So he's got to be more than just the son of David. He has to be the son of God. Obviously, they're not going to recognize Jesus Christ as the Messiah. So, if Jesus Christ is indeed the son of David, according to this text, he must also be the son of God. Now, before I go further, let me point something out. Several facts that need to be taken into consideration. First of all, in Luke chapter 20, Jesus Christ is acknowledging the inspiration and the authority of the Old Testament. Because he's quoting it. He is saying this is what the Scripture says. The second thing that David is doing, he's also testifying to the Davidic authorship of Psalm 110, as well as a lot of other Psalms. Now, David did not write all of the Psalms. He wrote most of them. Psalm 90 was written by Moses. Asaph wrote some Psalms. The sons of Korah wrote some Psalms. But most of them were David's authorship. The third thing that we see in Psalm 110 is this. We see a glimpse of what we know as the Trinity. Because the Father is speaking to the Son. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. So you have the Father speaking to the Son. Later on, of course, we have the Spirit. So we only have one God, but that one God has manifested himself in three persons. Now, here's another indication of the deity of Jesus Christ. Because when he's quoting Psalm 110 verse 1, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. The right hand is known as a place of rank and honor. It's also known as a place of power and authority. All my life, I've heard fathers refer to their son as my right-hand man. Lord, He's the one with me. He's the one helping me. He's the one here. Well, Jesus Christ is God the Father's right-hand man. He's seated at the right hand of God. And by the way, there's a wonderful verse, and I've preached on it in times past, in Psalm 21, where the psalmist said, "Thy right hand shall find out all of thine enemies." And of course, the right hand of God the Father is none other than God the Son Himself. So here's a further indication of the Messiah's deity, because He's seated at the right hand of God. Now, over and over, we're told in the Bible that Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God. If you will look in your Bibles to Acts chapter 7, Acts chapter 7, and I'll just show you a few of these very quickly. Acts chapter 7 and verse 55, of course, Stephen is giving his testimony, and he's about to be stoned, murdered by the unbelieving Jews. But notice what he says in verse 55. In this instance, he happens to be standing. And of course, it would be to receive Stephen. Notice verse 55. "But he," that is Stephen, "being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God." So, of course, the Bible says that Jesus Christ is seated. Evidently, our Lord stood to receive Stephen unto Himself. Now, if you will look in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. Again, a very powerful and plain verse. Hebrews 1 verse 3. Talking about the Lord Jesus. In fact, read verse 2 so you can see it is the Lord Jesus. "Hath in these last days spoken us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory, and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high." Wow. Then if you'll look in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1, Hebrews 8 and verse 1, you'll see it again. "Now the things which we have spoken," this is the sum, "we have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the heaven, on the throne." We have a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. So again, Jesus Christ is seated on the right hand of God the Father. So it's not only a place of rank and honor, but it's also a place and position of power and authority. That's why He said in Matthew 28 and verse 18, "All power or all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth." Now, let's go back to Luke chapter 20, because I want you to see why I told you the title of this message is "Until Then." Now watch this. In Luke chapter 20, let's look at it in verse 41. "And He said unto them, I'll say they that Christ is David's son. And David himself saith in the book of Psalms, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore calleth him Lord, how is he then his son?" Now look at verse 43. "Till I make thine enemies thy footstool." So in Psalm 110 and verse 1, and in Luke 20 and verse 43, God the Father invites God the Son to sit at His right hand until He makes our Lord's enemies His footstool. Have you ever thought about the word "till" or "until"? We use that word all the time, and we use it in many different ways. There's a song that we often sing, "Until Then. Until then my heart shall go on singing. You know, until then with joy I'll carry on. Until the day mine eyes see that city. Until the day that God calls me home." We sing that all the time. We'll say something like this, "Until we meet again. Until it is time. Until it works out. Until I get paid. and a host of other untils. And the word till, T-I-L-L, is the shortened version of until. And by the way, the Greek word is haos. It occurs 148 times in the New Testament. And it actually means it is a preposition. Until and till is a prepositions. But it's a preposition that refers to up to a time or up to a specified time. So look what he says in verse 42. And David himself saith in the book of Psalms, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until there's a specified time, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So I want you to underline something in your mind. First of all, it is an act of God the Father that subdues our Lord's enemies. Secondly, it is our Lord God who will be submitting and subduing the enemies of Jesus Christ to His Son. In other words, the Father is going to vindicate the Son. He is going to make sure that His enemies bow down before Him. Now, I want you to hold Luke 20, but I want you to go in your Bibles and look at Psalm 2. Watch this, if you would. Let's take the time to read Psalm 2. Only 12 verses. But in light of what I'm preaching, this is a very appropriate psalm. Watch Psalm 2. The question begins, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? And the word vain means that which is useless, that which is worthless. So what is it they're imagining? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, that is the Lord Jesus, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. So they do not like the limitations that God has placed upon them in the institution of government. So they're planning on rebelling against God, breaking the bounds, breaking the bonds, and transgressing. Now, so they say in verse 3, let us break their bands asunder, cast away their cords from us. In other words, we're going to be a law unto ourselves. We're going to do what we want to do regardless of what God says. Now, watch God's response. He that sitteth in heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Now look what God says to the son. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. Now, note if you would, when all of these rebel against God, the response that God has is this, He that sitteth in heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. He will cast them down. And look what He said. Yet have I set my son upon my holy hill of Zion. In other words, He is not going to be overthrown. He is not going to be dispossessed. He is not going to be dethroned. He is going to be vindicated. He is going to be honored. Now, here's an interesting thing. When He said in Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Hebrew word for till is the word sheath, which literally means to set, to place, to lay a hand upon. So here's what He said to the Son. Sit thou on my right hand until I lay my hand upon your enemies. I will mash them down. I will bow them down. They will bow before thee. This is why I'm saying that this is an act of God the Father, because He's going to vindicate His Son. Now, turn, if you would, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and look at verse 25. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25. Note, if you would, what the Bible says concerning Jesus Christ. I'll come back and make a comment on this before I close, but look at it. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25. The Scripture says, "For He must reign, He must reign, till He hath put all enemies under His feet." He must reign till He put all enemies under His feet. So that indicates and teaches us right now, number one, that Jesus Christ is now ruling and reigning, and number two, He is in the act of subduing His enemies. Now, turn in your Bibles, turn right on over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and let's begin reading there with verse 7. I want you to watch this. You talk about a real submission. Here we go. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 7. Look what the Word of God says. "And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels." Here's what it's going to be like. "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day." So when our Lord comes back, He will come back in flaming fire, taking vengeance upon those who do not obey God nor obey the gospel. Now, let me give you a quote that each one of you can probably quote. You remember in Philippians chapter 2, the Scripture said that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In other words, God is going to lay His hands upon all the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. They will kneel and they will bow and they will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, I want you to listen to one quote from an author who is making a comment on when God shall make our Lord's enemies His footstool. Listen to what he says. "This expression, that the conquest of Christ's enemies shall be but as the removing of a stool into its place, denotes to us two things. First, the easiness of God's victory over the enemies of Christ." Now, just stop right there and think about this. The easiness of God's victories over the enemies of Christ. How difficult is it for someone like Marshall to reach down and just move a footstool? You can move the footstool in one hand. It's no big deal. Doesn't require a lot of power. Doesn't require a lot of strength. Just move the footstool. And so, if our Lord is going to put the enemies there under His footstool, I mean, it's just going to be very easy for Him. He says, first, it denotes the easiness of God's victory over the enemies of Christ. They are therefore before Him as nothing, less than nothing, the drop of a bucket, the dust of a balance, a very little thing. Secondly, as this putting of Christ's enemies like a stool under the feet denotes easiness, so also it denotes order and beauty as well. When Christ's enemies shall be under His foot, then there shall be a right order in things. Then it shall indeed appear that God is a God of order, and therefore the day wherein that shall be done is called the times of the restitution of all things. The putting of Christ's enemies under His feet is an act of justice. And of all others, justice is the most orderly virtue, that which keepeth beauty upon the face of the people, as consisting itself in symmetry and proportion. This putting of Christ's enemies as a stool under his feet also denotes unto us two things in reference to Christ. First, his rest, and secondly, his triumph. And certainly that is true. We have to understand something, that Jesus Christ is the victor. Jesus Christ is the conqueror. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is the sovereign, and he will repay his enemies, and they will submit to him and acknowledge him as Lord. It may be in their condemnation, but they will submit to him. Now, I have a couple of other passages I want you to look at. The next one is Luke chapter 19. This fits right in with what I've been teaching you. So look in Luke chapter 19, and let's begin reading there with verse 11. Luke 19, verse 11. Then we're going to have two other passages. Look in Luke 19, beginning verse 11. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, certain noblemen went into a far country to receive himself a kingdom and to return. Now, this nobleman, of course, represents the Lord Jesus Christ. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, in other words, their animosity did not stop him, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him, and to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. Another came, saying, Lord, behold, here's thy pound, which I've kept laid up in a napkin, literally a sweat cloth. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. And he said unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury? And he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you that unto every one that hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. Now there's a lot that could be said in this passage, but I read this to get to the next verse. Look what he said. But those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. Wow. So let me point this out. You have today many people fighting against the Lord Jesus Christ. You have a lot of billionaires who've gathered themselves together and think that somehow they're going to reset the entire world and that they have the wherewithal to control all of humanity. So here is my admonition, here is my counsel, fight all you want to fight. Hate all you want to hate. Rage against the Lord Jesus Christ as much as you want to rage. Deny him on every turn and refuse to confess him. And you may freely do so until he comes for you in death, until he comes for you in judgment, until you stand before him, until God lays his hand upon you, and you will kneel and you will confess. He said to his son, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now I want you to turn to two passages. Then I'm going to make one application. I want you to turn, first of all, to Luke 23, since you're close right there. And then I want you to go ahead and turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 2. Look in Acts chapter 2. Because Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. And you're going to see Peter even quoting Psalm 110. Notice, if you would, Acts chapter 2. And let's begin reading there with verse 32. Peter's preaching and he says, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he said himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, let's go back to verse 37. After Peter preaches and tells them that Jesus Christ has been made Lord and Christ, the one that they had crucified, the Bible says in verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? So the question, what shall we do, is in light of what Peter had just preached, that God had made Jesus Christ both Lord and Christ. He is the one that you had crucified. God raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand until he makes his enemies his footstool. So now they're convicted, they're pricked in their hearts, and they said, what are we going to do in light of these things? Now, here's my question. Why were they so pricked? Why were they so convicted? Why were they so concerned when they heard what they heard? The answer is given to you in Luke chapter 23 and verse 25. You remember how Pilate tried to release to the people Barabbas. And no, we don't want Barabbas, we want Jesus. We want Jesus crucified. We want Barabbas set free. Now, we don't want Christ set free, we want Barabbas set free. And Barabbas was a seditionist and a murderer. But I want you to watch this. Luke 23 and verse 25. And he, that is Pilate, released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into the prison, whom they had desired, but he delivered Jesus to their will. Did you get that? He delivered Jesus to their will. Now listen to me. When Jesus Christ was in their hands, they did to him whatever they willed. They hated him. They mocked him. They ridiculed him. They spat upon him. They rejected him. They crucified him. Ah, but now God the Father has raised him from the dead, making him Lord and Christ, and seated him at his own right hand, giving him all power and authority. And all of a sudden, these people realize, wait a minute, hang on. When he was in our hands, we did to him whatever we willed. Now we are in his hands, and he may do to us whatever he wills. We are in trouble. Men and brethren, what shall we do in light of these things? Peter said, you better repent. You better turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark it down. Folks are either going to bow in salvation or they're going to bow in condemnation, but they will bow because everyone is now in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ because He is Lord and He is Christ. He is the Messiah. And you may fight against Him and you may rage against Him until. until God makes every one of his enemies his footstool. Now, I want you to just think about this one application. The Bible says, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25, for he must reign till he makes all of his enemies his footstool. So even now, the Lord Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning, and even now, the Lord Jesus Christ is subduing his enemies. And I know what many are going to say. If you really think that, just look around. Look at the people who are fighting against the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the people who are set against him. Look at the people who are denying him. Understand that. But you have to also remember this, that we walk by faith and not by sight. And I know what the Word of God says. And if you want to really wonder, if you really want to ask some questions, I could ask you this. Look around and ask yourself, where in the world is Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, Alexander the coppersmith, Voltaire, Nietzsche, Dominion, and a host of others who hated him and said they were going to wipe his name out? And the answer is, they're dead. And Jesus Christ is alive. Do you realize it would not take our Lord 1/10 of a second to slay all of his enemies instantly? It would not. He could bring them down overnight. All I'm saying is this, folks. Those who are fighting against Christ, those who are denying him, can do so until then, when God places his hands upon them and presses them down into submission. It's then they're going to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is God. They should have loved him. They should have served him. It'll be too late, but they will bow to the honor and glory of God the Father, because he will vindicate his Son. So until God does that, there's a door of mercy open. But when God closes that door of mercy, it's too late. Until then, when God makes all of our Lord's enemies his footstool. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we bow to thee. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for the victory that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know, O Lord, and we confess and acknowledge that he is King of kings and Lord of lords and God of gods, that he's ruling and reigning and subduing. We may not see, we may not comprehend, we may not understand, but Lord, we believe and we bow unto thee. So, Father, teach us thy word. And help us, Lord, to pray as you taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we pray that the Lord Jesus Christ would be exalted, his kingdom extended, his people called, and that you would be honored and glorified. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask these things. Amen.